Well, that was as much a surprise to me as to any of the rest of you. Thank you, girls. You know, it amazes me sometimes how everything sort of works together as I think about the songs we sing. Sometimes people don't really know what my message is going to be about, but they choose very appropriate songs anyway, and that would be the case tonight. Let's just have a brief word of prayer before we look into God's Word. Father, again now we just pray that you'd open our hearts and minds, speak to us, convict us, encourage us, rebuke us, equip us, Lord, to share the word with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 12 tonight. And I want to spend some time looking at this life of Abraham, just sort of an overview, taking a few glimpses of some things that perhaps are familiar to you, or perhaps you never thought of them quite this way. But as I do this, I want you to be reminded that, you know, the whole of the Word of God is one continuous story. It's like the stories, though there are many stories in the Bible, are laying out what God has done and His plan for redemption. And so in some way, all parts of the Bible point to our Lord Jesus Christ, either preparing for His coming or in some way illustrating the things that have to do with Christ. And that's important because what you find when you start mixing with other people that are from other, especially other religions, but sometimes even from branches of Christianity that take the Bible less literally, you find that they have redefined certain key points, and then they sort of try to fit everything into their mindset. The Lord as people of the Word, we have to be prepared to share the Word, and kind of like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, the disciples couldn't see the big picture until the Lord walked with them and showed them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the things that related to Himself. I do that frequently in the jail ministry. At least once a year, I do a series where I kind of walk through key Old Testament stories and try to show the inmates how they fit together, because to do that, it anchors their faith. You know, anybody can grab a verse here and there and sort of support their religion with this verse or that verse, and sometimes it's something totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. But when you begin to see, well, when you first come and acknowledge the truth, but then you begin to see how the whole Bible fits together, It grounds a person in his faith. It makes him less easily swayed by people taking verses out of context and using things in a way that God's Word did not really intend. And I found the story of Abraham to be key in that way. And as I reviewed tonight, it occurred to me something that hadn't before. And I remember somebody had shared with me that this area is about, I think they said 70 or 80% Baptist or something like that. Where I'm from in Maryland, or where I currently work and live, is, I don't know what the exact percentages are, but there's a very strong Roman Catholic tradition. And on top of that, now there is a very much growing and Muslim influence. And those two groups never get the story of Abraham right. And so this is very relevant to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. I trust any aspect of God's Word will be. But let's take some time here. I'm going to just sort of read a few verses at a time and try to draw out a few points about Abraham's life, things that are often distorted by those who don't clearly understand the big picture of God's Word, but make perfect sense when we look at it, God's Word, and understand, you know, the reason that God put these things here. But let's start in chapter 12, verse 1, and I'd like to read down through the first seven verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Literally, it's "to your seed I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, men, I'd like you to consider something about Abraham as a big picture here. There are several things that he mentions in this promise here. I'm going to focus on about three of them tonight. One about the making him a great nation, and along with that, giving him the land. The second one I'm going to mention first of all, and that is to make your name great in the end of verse 2. Abraham, and the third one would be, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So I'm going to focus on those three. The make him a great nation, make his name great, and all the families of the earth be blessed. But I'd like to focus first on his name being great. Do you realize, you know, some years ago I was going in through the supermarket and I saw there was, I don't know if it was Time or Newsweek or one of those magazines, had a headline, "Abraham, Superhero of the Faith." And I don't normally get spiritual advice from there, but I was kind of curious to see what they had wrote, so I went to the library and I looked at this article, and there was nothing in there that was too profound, except that they mentioned that Abraham was revered by Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and so he really has a pretty much a worldwide influence of people that think Abraham is a great man, that attribute to him being a founder of their faith. And they gave some insights there, that some that I had already known about from the Bible and from the Quran and some different things. But I stopped and thought about that for a minute. You know, there are people that I know that grew up in India, their name is Abraham. There are people all over the world that revere him. And what a thing. And when you look at that, you realize this is not what Abraham did. This is what God did for him. In his lifetime, yeah, Abraham was a wealthy man, but he wasn't that wealthy. There were other men that had flocks and herds and servants. He was a shepherd guy. Abraham wasn't a great military guy like an Alexander the Great or a Julius Caesar who ruled over vast areas of the world. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner living in a land that wasn't his. And even as a religious guy, he did not have during his lifetime disciples, followers like Muhammad who murdered anybody that didn't agree with him and built up an army and things like that, you know, or even Jesus, who had 12 disciples and it grew to thousands, you know. But yet Abraham, just like God's word said, God made his name great. And when you look at the stories of the Bible, you realize it's mostly about what God did. You know, God was the one who put Adam in the garden, and God was the one who sent him from the garden, and God was the one who rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering, and God was the one who sent the flood but preserved Noah. And when you look at it that way, you get a better understanding, because people, when they look at it, tend to look at, well, what did Noah do to deserve this? Well, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was by faith that Abel made a better offering than Cain. And if you understand the symbolism of the sacrifice, it all makes sense. But if it's just that the worth of the offering, it doesn't make sense. Adam and Eve eating that fruit in the garden, it doesn't make sense, you know, that God would condemn them. I've had people, when I've witnessed, say, "Why would God just condemn everyone to die because somebody ate some fruit? I would never do anything like that," you know. Looking at it from a purely human perspective and not realizing that this was a test and it was God's plan through eternity to send the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world and redeem us to himself. And those things all make sense, because Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden wearing the animal skins, you know. And these stories have details, and I'm jumping around here a little. I'm used to teaching this as part of a series. But Abraham's story is that way. Well, Abraham, when God told him this, we know that he took this promise literally, because it tells us that he got up out of his country and went to the land that God showed him. And in Hebrews 11:8-9, it mentions that he didn't even He didn't even send scouts ahead to check out the land that God had promised him, that he just believed God and got up and set out for the land that God was going to give to him. However, when he gets to the land, it tells us in the end of verse 6 that the Canaanites were then in the land. Have you ever anticipated having something that was just yours, but then you find out somebody else already had it, or it was, you know, you had to share it with somebody, you know, or something? But the thing was, the Canaanites were there, and they had already built cities in the best parts of the land, and they had, you know, down in the watery valley and the nice places, they had their little cities and their claimed land. And so Abraham's kind of moving around, making sure he doesn't get, you know, keeping his flocks and herds in the open spaces as a pilgrim and sojourner in a land that was owned by the Canaanites. And then in verse 7, God appears to him and says, to your descendants, literally it's to your seed, I will give this land. And Abraham was okay with that. It tells us in Hebrews 11 again that the patriarchs, if they had opportunity, if they chose to do so, to pack up and move back to where they came from. And Abraham could have well said, well, you know, I believe God's going to give this to my descendants, but right now I think I would be a little better off back in Ur of the Chaldees or in Haran, and so maybe I'll just better move back there. But he didn't, because God, he had commanded him, and he was believing God's promise. Before we go further, I want to say something about Abraham and the choosing of God's choosing of him. Some people like to make it out, especially the Muslims would make it out, that this was some sort of reward for his own righteousness. The only problem with the Bible account is this, that in Joshua 24:2, in Joshua's goodbye address, he says, your fathers worshipped other gods beyond the river. And he mentions Terah, who had gone with Abram to Haran, and he mentions Abraham's brother. And so apparently the family were idolaters until God spoke to him. But Abraham, when God did speak to him, followed in faith. He believed what God said to him. Does that mean that Abraham was a perfect man? Well, no, and I'm not going to take the time to belabor it, because again, I know I'm speaking to people that probably know these stories already, but in this very chapter, before this chapter is over, Abraham goes down to Egypt and there says his wife is his sister, and is forcibly escorted out of the country by Pharaoh's soldiers because of the judgment of God that falls on Pharaoh's house. His lie was exposed. He was confronted with it. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been kicked out of a place, but it was a humiliating thing for Abraham and his servants all to know that he had lied, and I couldn't imagine facing Sarah after that. But he was caught, and God did not protect him in his weakness and his lies. He protected him in that he preserved him for his purposes, but he didn't cover up his... He could have, you know, made it away that somehow, you know, Abraham got away with his lie, and God didn't do that. He allowed him to be caught and intervened in a way that preserved him and Sarah for his purposes, but didn't cover for his sin. Well, when Abraham gets to the land in chapter 13, and I'm summarizing here, but again, I'm speaking to people that I believe have read the stories, an argument breaks out between his and Lot's servants over the pasture land for their food. Lot is traveling with him. And Abram, down in verse 8, he says, he calls a meeting over this when he hears there's this quarreling going on. And he says, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, I don't know if you ever considered this, but was this just Abraham being weak here? I mean, God had promised him the land. He had the right as the older man here to say, Lot, you know, we need to separate, and maybe God has promised this land to me. Maybe you should find somewhere else. But instead, he's saying, Lot, you just choose the best part and just go where you want to go. And some people would argue that this is a weakness on Abraham's part. I would think differently, and here's why. Because again, in Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham looking for the kingdom which God established. And he wasn't necessarily going there thinking that I'm going to seize this and take control of this and I'm going to be, the one sort of conquering this land for me. And that comes through very clear in what happens next. Because Lot moves down to Sodom and he pitches his tent near there in the plain. And you know the story. He's taken captive in a time of war between, there was a king for different cities and there was five against four. And he was taken captive and all of his possessions as plunder by the kings that won that battle. And Abraham calls out at this point we know that he has 318 servants and he goes after him, forms a posse to go out and rescue his nephew Lot. These would have been trained shepherds, we think of shepherds as a sissy because you saw that in a Sunday school paper. These would have been like cowboys, you know, camping out with the sheep and able to take care of anybody that would bother. Probably formed a little bit like a militia to call each other for help in times of distress. Well, they went after the people that had taken Lot captive. They come up on them at night and make a successful rescue. They're routed, the enemies, and they bring back not only Lot, but all the other people that were taken captive and all their possessions. And look at this little thing that happens here. There's a whole interesting thing. I'm going to skip over Melchizedek here. But look at chapter 14, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." You know why he said that? Because he and his people, his possessions and his people were the spoils of war. If there was ever a time in Abram's life when he wanted to establish Sharia law, you know, to get the law of God there and down there and lay down the law with these people of Sodom that are sinning, they were given into his hands. He had the opportunity to do that kind of a thing, or to set up the Holy Roman, you know, rule over the people. And many religious people today think of that kind of a thing as desirable, that as believers we ought to sort of band together and take control. I believe in it, that a nation that exalts righteousness will be exalted, and I pray that our leaders will change their mind about some of the bad decisions that are being made and that God will raise up people of wisdom. But I don't believe that believers in this age especially are supposed to form a holy, you know, political party that's going to bring the law of God, because like Abraham, we're looking for the kingdom that God's going to establish. And it wasn't that Abraham was afraid to rule over his own house, as we'll see a little bit later, and it's something that happens in chapter 17. He wasn't afraid to, I'm sure within his servants and stuff, there were some things about what we do and don't do. But notice Abraham's response here. When the king of Sodom, you know, he's saying, you know, Abraham, well, we really owe something to you here, but so you just take those goods and let us alone, because, you know, we don't want your kind of rule in our city of Sodom here. And Abraham's response is very instructive. Verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion that the men who went with me." And he goes on and says, "Let them take their portion." You know, as believers today, there are those who feel like that somebody else's stuff, that the government ought to give it to me, that we ought to all get, you know, the benefits. And yeah, there's some things, there's agreements made, we've paid in Social Security, we should get something out. But a lot of people do that with a mindset that somebody else should pay for the things. I'm absolutely convinced that the healthcare thing would never have had any support at all unless there weren't people around that wanted someone else to pay their things, to pay, you know, it's all fueled by a mindset that I can't pay enough, somebody else better pay for me. And Abraham didn't think that way. One of the contrasts between the Muslims who, from the time of Muhammad down to today, they've always done the kind of things where they've attacked other people they've always, and it's in the Quran that Muhammad said it's a good thing to plunder your enemies. He never did a thing like Joshua where all the plunder was dedicated to the Lord. And there's a warning in that for us as believers. You know, Paul talks about those who condemn idols in Romans chapter 2, and he says, do you plunder idol temples? Do we desire things, you know, that we kind of long to have? And I point that out, and again, this may not have a lot of direct application to you, but in a jail setting, Muslims do things a certain way. They band together and kind of form their own gang. And I've had inmates say, why don't we do something like that? Because they protect each other. You know, if somebody attacks a Muslim, they're going to be a payback sometime. They're going to, they all sort of notify each other. And I say, listen, you know, we rely on the Lord. And I say, if you see something happening, it's okay to defend each other, but we're not going to form some kind of a gang, you know, because it always ends up in some sort of corruption of people taking it upon themselves to authority that God did not give us. And so, again, very, very interesting Abraham's response here. And was this, again, some people have even argued with me that this was weakness in Abraham's part too, that he should have taken the plunder. The only thing that I'd like to point out, both in chapter 13 and here, as soon as Abraham makes these decisions, God appears to him and blesses him. Look back at chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land its length and width, for I give it to you. You know, when Abraham disobeyed and lied about his wife, you know, the only answer he got from the Lord was he was caught, and it wasn't just once in Egypt, it was also again in chapter 20 in the land of Canaan. There was no, you know, the Lord didn't appear and pronounce a blessing upon him. And again here in chapter 14, go to the beginning of chapter 15. What happens after he refuses the plunder of Sodom, when he says, I don't want anything, I don't want you saying that you made me rich, I'm relying on the Lord for what I have and the blessings that I'm going to have here. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Don't you think after surprising these guys at night and rescuing Lot, that there would have been running through his mind, man, what am I doing in this country? What if these kings regroup? What if they come after me in the daytime? Will my 318 men out there guarding the flocks be able to come together and fight off if we're attacked, if these guys do a counterattack? And would the people of Sodom come and help him after he rescued them? I doubt it. And so the Lord appears to him and says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. And you know that plunder you gave back from the people of Sodom, I saw it. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And he's confirming that Abraham is doing the right thing, because Abraham was seeking a kingdom that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. He wanted what God was going to do, and he wasn't going to take it upon himself to try to establish the law of God and set up a God's kingdom on earth. Well, you're probably familiar with the Genesis 15 here. I'm going to just point out a couple of things. Abraham, at this point, he has a question. How am I going to be blessed with this promise, with this land, with descendants, when the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And this is one of the things in this story. It was interesting. I once got in a writing a letter back and forth to a Muslim teacher who had got one of my tracts and wrote to me, and we wrote three or four letters back and forth. And in that letter, I said a lot of things, but one of the things that he said back to me was that he says, we don't believe those stories in the Bible that where God's saints did sinful things like Abraham lying about his wife or David's thing with Bathsheba. He said, that detracts from the message of the Bible. He says that we believe that God's holy prophets always did what was right. And I don't remember all that I wrote back to him, but I've had that similar thoughts many times since. And I tell him, listen, if you understand the message of the Bible, the sins of God's people don't detract from the Bible. It does detract from their own personal testimony. But it's God who was using Abraham to accomplish his purposes in spite of himself. And the Israelites, even the judgments of God upon them and the judgments that God inflicted were a testimony to his holiness and the fact that he uses sinful people in his plans and purposes. It's not implying that God himself is corrupt, but that he's a savior of sinners. My thought is that those stories prove that the Bible has not been corrupted. And I confronted a Muslim this way. I said, listen, if somebody were to come along and stick some stories in the Quran about Muhammad, you know, some did some bad thing or some failure, I said, what would happen? Oh, well, you know, there would be, nobody could accept that. We would know. And because they say everybody has a Quran memorized. But I said, listen, don't you think that the Jews who loved their nation, how would somebody make up a story like this and put it in there, and there would be no record of a dissension, no record of there being a confusion? And the same thing applies to stories about Jesus and Muslims. Again, the Quran itself actually says that they call the New Testament the Injil as holy and good. And yet today Muslims say it's corrupted. Muhammad said that because he probably was illiterate and couldn't read, and he thought what he was saying agreed with what the Bible taught. But things like they say are corruptions, that Jesus didn't die and stuff like that, nobody could have made that up. So put a false gospel in there without there being a major disagreement that would be recorded, you know, the dissension and the split that happened. And this particular thing, I mention this here because when he mentions this Abraham's objection about Eliezer of Damascus being born in his household, being the heir, that's actually something that's confirmed through the Nuzi tablets, an archaeological find that was from that time period where it describes certain kind of customs and standing laws. And one of them is our rights of inheritance, where a servant would be born in a rich man's household, could be the heir of his property. Well, Abraham, when he asks the question down in verse 8, well, first of all, when God, he asks the question, how will I know to inherit it? God tells him, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. And in verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And I'm sure most of you are familiar. That verse is quoted in Romans and Galatians and several places throughout the Bible because it's one of the testimonies that even in the Old Testament, saints received imputed righteousness. It wasn't their good works that saved them. It wasn't their good works that earned their salvation, but it was given to them by faith. He believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's an important verse to remember if you're ever reasoning with a Jew and even with a Muslim. But he goes on, and Abraham, he gives Abraham this promise. They cut these animals in half, and Abraham's out there, but God puts Abraham into a deep sleep while he walks between the pieces. This whole ceremony is referred to in one point in Jeremiah, but it's a kind of a thing where that they made. You know, today if you want to make an official agreement, you both sign the paper. You write out the agreement. You may file it in the courthouse or get a notary to sign it if it's really official. And this time, the way you made a binding agreement was like this. You cut an animal in half and walk between the pieces, and it was as if saying, God, do this, may this happen to me. You're our witness, and if I don't keep this agreement, may this happen to me. And that was what happened here, and God was making this agreement. But he did it with Abraham in a trance because he was the one who was going to keep the agreement. And when he did this, he actually announced ahead of time some of the things that were going to happen. Look at verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You all know that happened in the time of the Exodus. Was that the fulfillment of Abraham getting the land that was promised to him? Not completely. I think it was a typical fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of this prophecy here because it was 400 years later. But the original promise that his seed would inherit the land applies to Christ. Because when you look at this, who was the seed that accomplished? It wasn't Abraham didn't inherit the land. He didn't become a great nation in his lifetime. It didn't happen in Isaac's lifetime. It happened in a typical fulfillment at the time of Joshua and later as King David. But those kingdoms each were corrupted. They were each lost. The Jews were kicked out of the land. Now they're back and they're hanging on to it by a thread. But there comes a future time. And by the way, all through that, if you look at Leviticus 25:23, when he's giving the laws regarding the land, God says to him, the land is mine, and you are only dwelling in it because you're with me. And he says, and he makes it clear, the Lord who was traveling with them, that this land was his to give to whom he wanted. So the land was inherited, and also the blessing. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. Let's go over to chapter 17. Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael is born in chapter 16. In chapter 17, God appears to Abraham again. And in verse 5, he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of multitudes. And when God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, he also gives him the command. He says that as a sign of my covenant with you, I want you and all the men of your household, including the servants, to be circumcised. And he gives them this sign of the covenant. And I want you to imagine Abram the next morning, or after this, he had got this message from God. He calls a special meeting, and everybody has to be there, all the servants and everybody. And he says, men, God appeared to me the other night. From now on, don't call me exalted father. Call me father of multitudes. And they look at their 99-year-old boss and say, right, boss, that's what you are, father of multitudes. And then he makes the announcement of, you know, the covenant and the sign of the covenant, that there's going to have to, everybody that wants to be a part of this promise, and you know, they're going to have to be circumcised. And I wonder how many of the hired men that Abram lost over that. Doesn't say anything about the response, but I can't imagine that everybody was too excited about the boss's new revelation from God here. But Abram wasn't afraid to lay down the law in his own house. I mentioned that earlier. This is the example here. He wasn't afraid to rule over that which belonged to him. He just wasn't going to seize that which didn't belong to him. But Abram, think of the faith that he had to change his name, knowing that God was going to fulfill this promise. You know, you and I, we're afraid of being laughed at. But God gives us many promises, and if we really believe them, we live a certain way. We're not ashamed of the gospel, although people may ridicule us about the return of Christ. You know, when Harold Camping made his silly predictions, and did he put billboards all over this area too? You know, I had people that never spoke to me before, a medical doctor and a lawyer in a jail, and come up and just sort of blast me with, you know, all this stuff, and we had to deal. You know, I told him, listen, I've never encouraged people to listen to him. He had lots of things, but people were actually ridiculing the return of Christ, the promise of his return, not distinguishing between a false teacher and what the Scripture really said. But at any rate, let's skip ahead here. I want to focus on one more thing here about the promise that was given to Abraham. Let's go all the way to chapter 22. There's some interesting things in between, but chapter 22, if there's anything that brings into focus, especially the latter part of the promise to Abraham, the promise about through you everyone on earth will be blessed, it's this story in Genesis 22. And I want to read through it bit by bit here, and it's one that I'm sure you're familiar with, and maybe a couple aspects of it that'll be new here. But chapter 22, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things," and what are the things that it's talking about? In chapter 21, he had just sent away Ishmael because he was mocking. And even though Abraham, before Isaac was born, Abraham said, "Oh, let Ishmael be the one before you." And when Sarah saw Ishmael mocking at the weaning of Isaac, she said, "Get rid of this servant woman and his son." And Abraham was distressed. But when he went to the Lord said yes. And at this point, by the way, Ishmael would have been at least about 16 or 17 years old, because he was 13 when Isaac was born, and it would have been about 3 or 4 years later when he was weaned. And so now they were adults, and God showing through that in Galatians 4 that even though this child was born by Abraham, the relationship with Hagar and Ishmael was still that of a servant. It wasn't the full rights of the son that a son of promise that Isaac had. But so it was after these things that says that God tested Abraham, chapter 22, verse 1, and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, what's the significance of Moriah? That's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, that Moriah was the mount where Solomon built the temple. But I want you to notice here that he goes to the land of Moriah, and God shows him a specific hill there where this is supposed to happen. That's what he tells him. "I'm going to take you there to one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham, he goes to Moriah, and that's where it's going to happen. I believe it was not necessarily the Temple Mount, but probably where Jesus was crucified that he was being led to. And I'll say why as we get a little further in the story here. Verse 3, "So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Now when Abraham saw this, and he leaves the servants behind, and it was funny, I asked, when I teach this in the jail, I take a little bit slower pace. And I asked the men one time, I said, "Why do you think Abraham didn't want the servants to go along?" And I said, "Why do you think he told them that we will come back to you?" And one of the guys shot up his hand and said he was lying to his servants because he didn't want them to know what he was going to do. And I said, "Well, you know, that sounds like a reasonable explanation," I said, "except that in the New Testament we're told that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And in his mind, he knew what God had said. You know, if I had some vision or telling me to go and sacrifice my son, I'd probably check myself in for an evaluation somewhere. You know what I'm saying? But Abraham had heard God before, and he knew this was God speaking, but he also understood something about God's plan that'll come out later. But he tells the people that we are going to come back to you, because he believed that all this, that God was going to raise his son from the dead to accomplish this promise that was made about his seed. Remember, he's thinking that somehow God's going to establish this righteous kingdom through my descendants, through my seed here. Not just another one like I could do by going out and conquering the territory, but something, a city where, you know, a kingdom where righteousness will dwell. Verse 6. "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." I mentioned that Abraham, you know, I would assume that I was crazy. One of the reasons I believe Abraham didn't was because he understood that there was going to be some sort of a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And he may not have understood like we do today looking back at the cross, but at this point, he understood that God is going to provide a lamb, and that he thought that at this point that Isaac was it, or at least was somehow part of this. And so that's what made him think that this wasn't just craziness, his own insanity, that this was God speaking. He believed that God would provide a lamb. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And God's saying, You passed a test here, the test that I had put upon you. Verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, look carefully at this next verse. Tell me if I misquote something here. Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord has provided. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it was provided. Did I quote it right? No, he said that he will provide. And I believe that he was saying that he was prophesying that in this place God will provide the lamb. That's why I think that he was leading him not to the Temple Mount, but to Calvary, to the hill, because the Lord was telling him that the Lamb of God is going to be provided. And anybody, especially Muslims, who believes that Judas was the one who was crucified and Jesus didn't really die, you know, it's fair to ask them a question, where is the lamb that Abraham provided? Who is this lamb that he said God will provide in the mountain where Isaac was sacrificed? Because if it wasn't Isaac and it was still going to be provided, it wasn't that animal, it wasn't the ram. And the conclusion of this, and our time's up here, look at verse 18. He says, In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You may recall in Galatians 3:16, Paul talks about many things, but he talks about the seed, the promised seed was Christ. That's where the blessing. You see, the blessing could not come until the Lamb of God died. The blessing, how was God going to bless everyone on earth through Abraham? It wasn't going to happen because until the Lamb of God came, because that's how the sin of the world is taken away. How can God bless that which is unholy, that which is not consecrated? How can he extend blessings to this sin-cursed earth? Only because God provided a lamb. Only because of what Jesus has done for us. And when John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he was announcing that this is the one. And that's what all the apostles and the prophets since that time have confirmed, those who are genuine and have had signs, that Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Abraham's life, you know, doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you don't look at it through the lens of the Old Testament. Offering a child as a sacrifice isn't a good deed. It's only an act of faith when you understand the bigger picture, that God would provide a lamb to take away the sin of the world. And so this and so many other stories of the Old Testament are pictures pointing towards Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the many truths that you share with us in your word. Help us to be diligent, Lord, to be people that are equipped with the word of God, that we'll be able to exhort and rebuke and correct and instruct those around us. I thank you for the beautiful way that the Word of God, the message of redemption is portrayed throughout the Word. I pray that each of the saints here would be prepared to share these things with neighbors and friends and anybody who would be interested. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.